there's stuff that sticks when you're a kid. My pop and I, this is my mum's dad, and I think my mum watches this video when it gets stuck on Facebook, so you didn't hear this before, but when I was about six, he and I watched the Blues Brothers together. That's kind of champagne grandparenting right there. And there's that line in the movie, Elwood says it's 106 miles to Chicago, we've got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes, it's dark and we're wearing sunglasses. We're on a mission from God. A God-given mission. I wonder what that looks like. A God-given ministry, we could call it even, because I'm desperate for a way into this talk. The Blues Brothers' God-given work was to save an orphanage and not a gang of Nazis, a whole bunch of bar fights, the police, or even Carrie Fisher with firearms was going to stop them. Okay? And it sounds fun, doesn't it? Going on a mission from God. Wouldn't that be great? But is that what it's really like? Paul, in the passage that Therese just read for us, I think shows you what God-given ministry looks like. And I guess given the grand picture of Jesus that he's just painted, you know, supreme Lord of everything and the only sufficient Saviour and Redeemer, and then prior to that, you know, he outlines the adequacy of the gospel, maybe you think that God-given ministry or a mission from God would be supreme stuff. We conventionally to take that, I think, to mean something like the Blues Brothers doing church, right? Cool guys doing cool stuff, absolutely unstoppable, rock stars all over the shop, right? Or a little more seriously, if ministry is God-given, it will be grand, it's going to be the supremest thing that you could ever get involved in. Who wouldn't want to be involved in it? Well, let's have a look at that. This is about God-given ministry. If you look at verse 23, that's the kind of the way into this. Just beforehand, Paul talks about how he became a minister of the gospel. Verse 25, he talks about how he's a servant of the church by the commission God gave to him. That's where this God-given ministry stuff's coming from, right? This mission from God. And why is he telling them this? It could be to set the Colossians straight on what ministry really is, about a philosophy of ministry that's God-given. And we know that there's other people around Colossae who are doing ministry of a sort, with a philosophy, perhaps people who are into Jewish mysticism. And the proponents of that might be saying, yeah, we're on a mission from God too. And they might be saying things like, ours is going better than Paul's, because like Paul's in prison at this point, in somewhere. He's suffering, he's afflicted, as he mentions there in verse 24. It's all a bit of a struggle. So if ministry was from God, you'd think it'd be easier. Maybe we're the guys who are right, and you shouldn't listen to Paul or Epaphras. But what is the standard? What does God-given ministry mean? And just quickly, this isn't for just me or Cornelis if he was in the room. I think you need to take note, because as a church, you are about to go vacant, right? And you really do need to think about the philosophy of ministry of the next bloke. This here in Colossians is the standard. Not me, this Colossians is, right? But for you also, you serve in ministry whether you kind of get it or not. Understand that or not. Maybe Christians nowadays, probably more than ever for some reason, think of ministry as something that a pastor does or what volunteers do. You know, the word volunteer never pops up in the New Testament as far as I can tell. There are none. You're saved by Christ to serve him and his church. Everyone has a God-given ministry. There'll be differences in terms of what that looks like, but the fundamentals are here, I think. So firstly, what you see, God-given ministry reveals a profound spiritual truth. It reveals Christ, really. In verse 25, notice he says his commission is to present the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And he might be imitating the Jewish mystics who talked mysteries. We've got a mystery. Well, there was lots of mysteries. And in the ancient world, people didn't think of a mystery as something that you could never get to the bottom of. It was something that was hidden, that's simply revealed to you. And that's what's happened here, he's saying. You know, God's plan for people was somewhat hidden. His dealings with Israel in the past, you see kind of pictures and shadows and shapes, but now it's very clear. What's the mystery? Verse 27, to them, to Israel, I think, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The amazing truth is that God worked through the nation of Israel to give us Gentiles, which is, I think, most of us in this room, a Messiah, a king, an anointed king. The amazing truth is that salvation goes beyond the nation of Israel to you and me. And God himself, what that looks like is him living in you, Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are. That's the mystery. But how does it come to people? Automatically, we probably think that, well, Paul preached about Christ, and that's right, and he'll talk about that in a moment. But how might Christ in you be displayed? I wonder if it's as we suffer, which I think maybe makes sense of where Paul actually started. I skipped over verse 24. It's a weird verse. He says there, doesn't he? I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And then he goes on to talk about his ministry. Would not Paul's sufferings reveal Christ in him? It's a strange verse because we think, well, what would be lacking about Christ's sufferings? Nothing when it comes to atoning for sin. But what I think is lacking is the sufferings of Christ's body, which is the church, which is you with Christ dwelling in you. There's still suffering to do because as we suffer, we show Christ at work in us, right? And I think we find that really strange and kind of hard to get our head around because in our time and place you have been trained pretty thoroughly to be suffering averse. There's no point to it, so you need to avoid it, right? But Paul rejoices in suffering because, well, at one level, like literally, it brought the gospel to thousands of people around the Mediterranean. Shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonment got the gospel around Asia Minor and Greece. But again, you know, as he works in ministry and suffers a whole range of ways, it shows the person of Christ working in his life. It shows that this mystery is actually true. People see Christ in him. Now, how might that work for us? Let me just kind of get personal. I confess a lot of the time that I feel like having two kids with Joubert syndrome is a massive impediment to life in general. To ministry, right? Naree and I often joke that our kids have been ruthlessly eliminating energy, efficiency, enthusiasm for a while now. Tired and sad is my usual headspace. It's why I'm such a fun guy to be around. And people say to me sometimes, I've got colleagues in ministry who go, yeah, I don't know how you do it. And I don't. Actually, I don't. It's kind of why I'm quitting. The only reason why what feels like the bare minimum gets done each week is Christ in me. Okay? I'm not trying to be funny that Naree and I haven't split or given our kids up. It's not because we're special. I hate it when people say that. You must be special people to get... No. It's not because we're calm or deeply patient. It's Christ in us. If you see any good, any patience, any calm, any faithfulness, that's the living Lord Jesus at work in someone. And so I guess I'm doing that. I'm just kind of lifting the skirt. No, I shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I'm doing that to say, look, how might that work for you? All right? You could say that for Christians, our suffering is like apocalyptic, right? Like it just pulls back the curtain on another reality that the Son of God lives in you and enables you to do more than you can sort of get your head around. How would knowing that reshape the way you think about whatever suffering it is you're going through now before others and whatever might come your way? How would it work? Well, that's one thing. God-given ministry then, second of all, it not only reveals Christ, it completes people. That's the next thing you see. It goes for maturity in people. It struggles for it. So verse 28, he goes on to say, "He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature," or you could translate it as perfect in Christ. That's the goal. Not just professions of faith or growing attendance or a better budget, maturity in Christ. How does it come? Preaching, admonishing or warning people, teaching. That's why Christian ministry is this kind of seemingly weird thing nowadays. It's kind of wordy. It's why we make much of preaching. It's why we make much of songs with lots of words. But what is the maturity there? Paul doesn't elaborate in verse 29 what maturity is, but I guess the in Christ thing gives it away. And the specifics come in chapter 2, don't they, around verse 2, after he talks about his work for the Laodiceans and the Colossians. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, there it is again, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's lots in there, but God-given ministry for maturity is geared towards knowing Christ more deeply. Knowing the person Christ Jesus. Yep. Now, it comes through preaching and teaching, but I think it also comes there, notice he says, as you're united in love. Those full riches of complete understanding about Christ come from your brothers and sisters in Christ loving you and you loving them. It's a bit like how our suffering reveals Christ, our love for one another does as well. And it puts you in touch with God's wisdom, his way of working. And it's that circular nature again of discipleship and learning. Like as you learn stuff and you put it into action, you love others, you find that you actually start to understand more of who Jesus is. Like it's no longer abstract. And on it goes. But the thing that's got my attention in these verses is, again, contrary to any idea that a ministry from God is going to be like Jake and Elroy in the Bluesmobile just, you know, knocking it out of the park. Verse 29 again, it's strenuous. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you. The Greek words that are sort of sitting in the background there are where we get words like agony. How much I'm agonising for you. Words that are usually used of manual labourers and athletes in the ancient world. I have a mentor and he says to me, hey, it's not the pace of this work that's going to kill you, it's the weight of it. It's heavy lifting. For you, just thinking ahead again, you're looking for a minister. In the first instance, you're not looking for someone whose goal is to get things done and to be a great administrator or to have clever plans, although you probably would benefit from a bit of that. Just quietly. You're after someone who's willing to embrace the burden of people's maturity. In good seasons, they're prepared to work for it, and in slow seasons, despite people's sin, despite people's frustratingly slow progress at times, the distraction and disinterest that pops up, because, you know, we're a bunch of human sinners, right? Like, we're not always as interested in our maturity as we should be. But despite that, they'll keep on preaching Christ and warning you and teaching you, and their goal is to agonise for your maturity in Christ. That's what you're hoping for. I guess the other question then is that your goal as well? Like your own maturity, certainly, but that of others. Because once again, this is not a solo thing for a pastor or for some keen beans. Maturity is a goal that you have together. You'll strenuously contend, won't you, for each other's maturity going ahead? You will. Sure. I mean, it's hard. again. Because like I was saying a moment ago, we're not always as interested in this as we should be. You know, the service ends and you look around on Sundays and you notice that new person and they are the person who's quick to nick off after church, which is fair enough, but you're thinking, I should really go and talk to them just to say hi, just to encourage them, because maybe that will be the way they develop some slightly stronger connections here, which might help them mature in Christ. But boy, it's just easy to talk to the people who are your friends. It's hard, isn't it, to get in the car and go out to a Bible study midweek when you'd prefer to veg out that evening. And you're sitting there thinking, I never contribute much anyway. But by being there, that person who's leading that group feels the love. And that's how you contribute. And you're presenting some others mature in Christ by just being there and working together at growing in godliness. And on it goes. So God-given ministry, like it reveals Christ in you, it matures you in Christ. There's one last thing here. Finally, it protects the church from what seems like good ideas. I better go faster. Verse 4, I tell you this, all about his God-given ministry and what he said about Christ, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. The mystic philosophy type ideas that were kicking around. Like if you follow our practices, perhaps they heard, you'll see a vision of God that knocks your socks off. If you get initiated into Judaism the way we practice it, it's the starting point for a deeper walk with God. That simple baptism and instruction by Epaphras is not enough. We've got something better for you. And it sounds plausible. Again, once again, in the light of Paul in prison and suffering, right? We often hear ideas that seem plausible, like Christian by name or by name tag teaching. It's from the Bible, so it must be right. But look, that's the nature of deception, isn't it? You don't make counterfeit $100 bills, for instance, by sticking Batman's face on them. You make them look as close to the true thing as possible. And that's the nature of heresy down through the history of the church. It's often just sailed really close to the truth, but it lands you miles from it. But like I said the first week of this series, I'm not really worried about you lot running after some kind of crazy Christian heresy. You know what I'm worried about? I'm worried about you buying into what I call secular salvation stories or gospels. The ideas in the world around us, in the culture around us, that show you the way to the good life. Like again, suffering is utterly meaningless to be avoided at all costs. And if you are suffering, you should just do whatever it takes to feel good. Your pleasure and your personal choice is paramount. Your sexuality is where your identity is supremely found, because that's where we kind of feel it the most. And you shouldn't deny yourself. You'll harm yourself if you do. That's the kind of gospels that are out there. That's fine sounding. I worry about that. And I worry also because in our moment, culturally, well, the culture is out-discipling the church. Like, it's just doing a far more effective job of shaping people than we do. It preaches plausibility. And that's kind of, again, paramount. I want to look plausible. I don't want to look stupid. The thing is, I don't think we should fret entirely about that. Notice in verse 5, Paul says, you guys, we're united together in Christ. They haven't surrendered. They haven't capitulated. They're disciplined and standing firm because God-given ministry from Epaphras has given them Christ. And he's who protects them. That's why he winds up this section of the letter before he really gets stuck into the other teachers by going back to Christ. Verse 6, key verses in the letter. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. That's what guards you from deception. I was reading about C.S. Lewis before he died, about a month before he died. He got a letter from a young girl and he replied to her. And he wrote, Dear Ruth, many thanks for your kind letter and it was very good of you to write to me and tell me that you like my books. And what a very good letter you write for your age. And then it just kind of comes out of nowhere. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do so. Life will be full of trouble. It'll be full of pain and suffering and fine-sounding arguments about how to deal with that. But in Christ, nothing much will go wrong with you. That's true. And it's why then I guess God-given ministry is supreme. An old Scottish pastor was writing to a discouraged colleague and he said to him, "Hey, the angels around the throne envy you, your great work." It's legitimate to, and okay to say that Christian ministry, Christian service is a high and honourable thing. And I'm not just saying that because that's what I do. I'm saying that because I think that's the weight of what Paul's talking about here. So maybe it is time to think about how you are serving the church here and elsewhere, the cause of the gospel. And I want to be really clear. Yeah, you can do that as a teacher, a doctor, a truck driver. Like, I don't disparage other jobs for a second. I would mow lawns happily for the rest of my life. But when I think about what God-given ministry does, all things being equal, it is actually a noble task to pursue. If you're prepared to suffer and struggle and keep others on track and you've got the inclination, maybe my question to you this morning is, what is stopping you thinking about giving your life to the work of ministry in a full-time and vocational way? And starting small with that, maybe. And there's a bunch of you here who possibly should give that some thought. And if you're wondering if that's you, maybe you and we should talk about it. I've got 4 more weeks. Let's make a time. But of course, you know, God-given ministry doesn't have to be about full-time vocational, because again, like I was saying at the start, there's no volunteers. And this isn't beyond you. I came across another story years ago that reminds me of this. There was an elderly woman in Africa. This is back in colonial days, and she got converted by the work of a missionary there. And she was filled with gratitude. She just wanted to serve Jesus. Thing is, she was blind and had no education, and would probably, we'd go, well, she's not going to do anything at all. But anyway, she got a French Bible. It was one of those countries. Took it to her missionary and said, "Could you underline John 3:16 in red for me?" And the missionary was mystified by this, but anyway, she went and sat in front of the local boys' school, and each day as school was dismissed, she would sit there and call out to them in their language, "Who knows French?" And all the boys would be proud of their kind of bilingual capabilities. "Oh, I do. Please read me the verse underlined in red. Do you know what that means? Let me explain it to you." The story goes that because of that, 24 young guys became pastors in that country. Yeah. And when I think of the numbers, I wonder, well, how many became Christians? That's a mission from God, right? And I don't think that's beyond any of us. How about I pray? Our Father, we acknowledge the good news about Jesus doesn't kind of get flashed to us from heaven magically into our heads, and we don't work it out for ourselves. We're dependent on you to reveal it. And so we thank you for people you've placed in our lives who revealed the mystery of Christ in us. People who've taught and preached and warned and lived out that truth to show us what Christ dwelling in us looks like, even through suffering and hard things. And we thank you for those who've agonised over our maturity. We thank you for those who've reminded us that the way to maturity in Christ is nowhere found but in Christ himself. We have so much to give thanks for. We do pray, as we've perhaps already prayed today, that you'd bring here another pastor who shares the philosophy of ministry Paul had from you. And we pray also for help to see the ministry you've given us, to reveal Christ, to present each other mature, to guard one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.